For our scripture reading, we read two passages this morning. First from 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and then after that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read this whole chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Second Corinthians 2, we will read the first 11 verses. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. On the basis of these passages and all of the scriptures, we read now question and answer 85 from Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching, or rather, question 85, my mistake. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, ever after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they show promise, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the preaching of the holy gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. And just as we considered preaching and how it opens and shuts, now this morning we consider Christian discipline and that it shuts and opens. This exercise of Christian discipline is a mark of the true church, one of three, as we mentioned last time. The exercise of Christian discipline today, though, is an increasingly despised practice or neglected practice. And there are many churches who know nothing of Christian discipline or who know something about it and yet have no interest whatsoever in disciplining its members. There are a whole host of reasons why this is the case. One of them, just one, is that when a church departs from faithfulness and has no interest in faithfulness to God as the standard of how the church should operate, but instead is more interested in numbers or external growth, and that is by and large what is driving many and has driven many trends in the nominal Christian church world for many, many years. And when the goal is numerical growth, then, and it's a struggle to fill the seats in church, and it's failure when people do not come, then why would we send a committee of elders and put someone under discipline and say, you may not be a member of this church, you are not members of this church any longer. It runs contrary to their goal, but their goal is wrong. Positively, by the grace of God, Southwest PRC, the Protestant Reformed Churches, and many true churches around the world are carrying out Christian discipline faithfully. And they are thankful for Christian discipline, and they love Christian discipline, and they're ready without hesitation when they join these true churches to promise, and to promise explicitly, not only that they submit to the government of the church in general, but that in case I should become delinquent, in case I begin to wander, in case I begin to teach or to believe and confess a doctrine that's inconsistent with the name of a Christian, or in case I am living in a life that is inconsistent with the name of Christian, I will receive your admonition. And I want you to discipline me. Everyone who is a member of Southwest PRC has made that promise. I want you to discipline me, and I promise that I will receive your admonitions. All that by the grace of God. And God has been faithful, and he adds his blessing to the exercise of Christian discipline. And he does so because he's not slack concerning his promises. but he's willing toward his own that all should come to repentance. And for his own, there are times when the key is entered into the gate of the kingdom of heaven and turns and locks. And locks for a time. And all the weight of God's wrath and the exposure to God's wrath and condemnation falls upon those who are shut out of the kingdom of heaven by Christian discipline. And that's the whole purpose of it. They should be made ashamed until their flesh is destroyed. But for his own, the key that shuts and locks will inevitably, invariably open and draw back and draw in, and behind them the door closes, and again there's safety and there's joy and there's peace within the kingdom. This was the reality in Corinth, that there was one for a time who was shut out, who needed to be put away from them, excommunicated, the same one by all, for all, from what the evidence that we have, repented and was restored, and restored graciously and compassionately. And so it is in our church too. Reconciliation. Let's consider the key power of Christian discipline. First, the explanation, then the example in Corinth, and finally, the exercise of Christian discipline. Christian discipline is the spiritual practice of the church according to the command of Christ and on behalf of Christ, whereby the impenitent sinner is barred from the sacraments by the church and shut out of the church itself, and according to which God himself shuts him out of the kingdom of heaven. He's barred externally from the sacraments. He's barred externally from membership in the Christian church. But those external actions have eternal and heavenly consequences. And that is according to the word of God and Jesus Christ. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. A man is bound up with his sins. And when the church says, those sins are upon you, and you shall bear them, because you have no part in Christ, that has a heavenly effect. It is also the spiritual practice of the church, according to the command of Christ, and on behalf of Christ, whereby those who are truly repentant are again received as members of Christ and his church. They are welcomed externally and called again to the use of the sacraments, and they are received as members in good standing and full communion. And by that same token, God receives them. God receives them again as members of Christ and his church. And that is according to the word of Jesus Christ. As he finishes his sentence, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When a repentant sinner comes to the lawfully appointed consistory and acknowledges his sins, and the church declares the forgiveness of sins unto them, and they are loosed from that burden. They no longer have to carry that weight, but are again brought into the church, received again to the means of grace, particularly in the Lord's Supper. Christian discipline shuts and opens. Preaching opens and shuts. Christian discipline shuts and opens. A few aspects of this function, just generally. Now, the shutting function is a spiritual act. It's a declaration of the church that accomplishes this shutting function. The authority to do so is found in the Word of God. And by the declaration, impenitent sinners are excluded from membership with all of its rights and privileges. The main element, as the Catechism points out, is the forbidding of the use of the sacraments. It means that they themselves may not partake of the Lord's Supper because by their life they have shown themselves to have no part in Christ. In the Old Testament, this shutting function was carried out by capital punishment. Stoning, death by stoning. The judgment of the sword carried out within the kingdom of God. In Numbers 15, this connection is made also to that judgment. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, who sins with a high hand, knowing better, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his covenant. That soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. That's Numbers 15, and what immediately follows that is an example of one who sinned presumptuously by breaking the Sabbath, gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And the people sought the advice of Moses, and Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord commanded the people to put the man to death, and they obeyed. That is Old Testament excommunication. The purpose, according to Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, in a different case, was to put away the evil from Israel. Put it away, just like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5. God hates the wicked. Their worship is an abomination to him. Their prayer he will not hear. They are not to be permitted any longer in the congregation of God's saints. They are not to be permitted to attend to the feasts and celebrations which made up the worship of the church. So also in the New Testament, the obstinate are shut out of the kingdom and church of Christ. This is a very dreadful thought when the kingdom is shut against one who was a member of the church. Judgment has been rendered. This is the declaration. A judgment has been rendered upon you based on your confession and your life. In cases of impenitence, this is our judgment. Your sins are upon you. You have no rest in Christ. You do not have the forgiveness of sins. You will not be saved in the day of His wrath. You are excluded from the church. You are barred from the sacrament, which is a seal of all those blessings that He gives unto His people. Get out of the church and stay out of the church. Defile the congregation no more. Tempt the congregation and their members no more. The church says, depart, because you have no part and the Lord has never known you. It cannot be any stronger or more urgent. And with all of that judgment still comes the word and the call, repent. You have no place. You stand exposed to God's condemnation and wrath. You have no place here. And we call you to repent. And until you repent, your sins are bound upon you. Psalm 97 adds to this picture when we consider that this is not just the word of the church, but the word of God. The God who reigns and moves the people to tremble. Psalm 97, verses 2 through 5. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burnt up his enemies round about. His lightning enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. It is true, Psalm 145 tells us, that the Lord preserveth all them that love him. But all the wicked will he destroy. That key of Christian discipline shuts and exposes the impenitent to a glorious, righteous, holy God who is full of wrath against all sinners. Against unbelievers who find not the refuge in Jesus Christ. That same key that shuts and is dreadful in its effect also opens and is gracious. Christian discipline, even excommunication and erasure, can be undone. Those sins that were bound upon them may be loosed. The opening function of Christian discipline is the fruit of God's grace conferred through the means of the admonitions of Christian discipline. God uses those admonitions, those rebukes, that call to repentance that comes with the judgment of God to bring elect sinners to repentance. And they are again restored to all the rights and privileges of membership. This may only occur when the once obstinate sinner makes a promise to lead a new and holy life, confesses his sins, acknowledges his responsibility for all of them, and also shows real amendment of life. In other words, the consistory must hear the word of the individual that they have confessed their sins and that they were in the wrong. They had provoked God. But they may not take their word alone. They must see real change. It's important to keep in mind that the church only puts members under discipline when there is something observable in the individual that it shows an unbelieving heart or an ungodly lifestyle. And so the change that they are looking for is repentance, turning from that unbelief and that ungodliness. This is as wonderful as the shutting function is dreadful. A new judgment is given by the church on God's behalf, Christ's behalf. We have observed you, brother. You were chastened. You were turned. And you have turned. And this key which Christ has given to us now turns in the other direction and opens the kingdom unto you. For Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name, we declare unto you that your sins are loosed from you. You are forgiven. Come in. Come and worship with us. Come to the table with us. Eat and drink Jesus Christ. Eat and drink the bread and the wine, which is a seal of eating, drinking Jesus Christ. Enjoy the blessedness of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and being under his rule, which is in love toward his own. This is the word is to come in and be satisfied and lack nothing, seeking first the kingdom of God as you have in your repentance. Now all these things shall be added unto you. Come in and enjoy the fellowship and communion of the saints in the church. You were bound, but now you are free. What a glorious God. No wonder the Old Testament chorus was, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Over and over again, from the youngest to the oldest, they would respond to all the wonderful works of God. His mercy endureth forever. He is just. And so those sins will be paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is full of mercy, abundantly gracious, faithful to his promise, forgiving. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. That's the essence of Christian discipline. Before we move on to the example, I'm going to take just a few minutes to go over a survey of some various elements related to the method of Christian discipline and other aspects of it. This is not going to do justice to these things. I'm only going to barely mention and explain them. And some of these things are so exceedingly important and difficult that they ought to be developed and studied. And I intend to do that in the future. And Lord willing, you'll see the fruits of that, though I don't know in what format, or whether it will be in my private work with the consistory or publicly. But also, the consistory needs to study these things. And the congregation needs to study these things. And we need to be growing in our understanding of Christian discipline and the responsibility that the church has toward the congregation. First of all, the objects of Christian discipline are only the members of the church. Those who are not members of the church are not disciplined. Only those who are baptized or confessing members receive Christian discipline, and in those different cases of baptized members, it is carried out slightly differently with erasure and not excommunication. The church doesn't discipline those who are without. Simple fact of what the catechism teaches is that the preaching opens and shuts, but the discipline shuts and opens. And all by itself, that tells us we exercise Christian discipline only with those who are members of the church. Second, the purpose of Christian discipline should be familiar to us on a basic catechism level, and yet there should be more study and meditation upon these purposes. Why do we do discipline? First, for the glory of God's name. God is a God of discipline. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Judging righteously is judging in harmony with His judgment. He is holy, as He has told us in His Word, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Addressing and preventing scandal in the church, Christian discipline must be exercised so that when there is scandal, it is noted to say, "We have no part in this. We reject this. We do not associate ourselves with this scandal. We don't acknowledge that it took place in our midst. We don't deny that it took place in our midst. We don't deny that we bear a responsibility corporately for that scandal. And yet we do not have We condemn that scandal." And also, preventing scandal. There is something in the church which might become a scandal, and the church must carry out discipline to take whatever steps is necessary so that, whether now or in the future, the world might not have occasion to blaspheme the church or God's name. More importantly, it's also in harmony with, it's for the glory of God's name also when the key opens. If the church will not open the gates of the kingdom of heaven by Christian discipline, then they have forsaken one of the marks of the true church, because God is a God of mercy. It's also for the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. Impenitent sinners do damage to the glory of God, but they also do damage in their ungodliness to the body of Christ. Great damage, much hurt. They must be corrected by Christian discipline, or they must be purged out like the old leaven, so that the church may be a new lump. With a lack of discipline, the corruption of those who are not truly of Israel will only spread like a cancer. Christian discipline must be carried out, and at times, with great care, the church must rebuke those sinners before all. As 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 declares, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." The third purpose of Christian discipline is for the salvation of the impenitent sinner. That is our motivating purpose. Why do we do discipline? Because we love the brother and we desire their repentance. That's what drives us, and that involves destruction. It involves the destruction of their flesh, and it involves making them ashamed. And to carry it out, we break off fellowship with them, with such an one, no, not to eat. But it's for a good purpose. And this is the way that God has ordained for that purpose to be sought. And we do that. We seek salvation of the impenitent in submission to his sovereign decree of election and reprobation, knowing that it is not his will to save all. Not his will to save all men, only all his elect. A third topic in Christian discipline is the tool of Christian discipline. The tool of Christian discipline from two perspectives. One, the tool used in Christian discipline is the word. Christian discipline is a means of grace and effectual for the salvation of souls and the hardening of elects of reprobate souls only as the word is used. The consistory must not fail to bring the admonitions of the word in their discipline. From another point of view, Christian discipline is itself a tool. Christian discipline is not just the stamp that we place upon a case when we have done all that we can do to say, now it's done. We're closing the book on it, excommunicated or censured. Christian discipline is the tool. It must be used. It must be used to seek repentance. It's not the tool that we keep in the toolbox. It's only when we think there will be no repentance. It's a tool used to seek repentance. Fourth, the method of Christian discipline. Here an entire series of sermons could be preached. For our purposes this morning, there is one simple rule for the method of Christian discipline. Christian discipline is carried out according to the Word of God. And in our context as a Protestant Reformed Church, we can explain that further, that Christian discipline is carried out according to the Word of God as it is explained and applied in the rules of the church order adopted in Article 71 through 80. The main aspect of this method is that it is with the admonitions of the Word. The main aspects of shutting the kingdom of heaven is that the procedure involves three steps. Silent censure, increased censure, which involves three announcements, and finally, third, excommunication. The church puts an individual under silent censure. No announcements are made, but the individual is barred from the sacraments. They are under Christian discipline. When there is no repentance, after a time, according to the judgment of the consistory, they move to the second step of discipline, and they continue to bring admonitions. And in the second step of discipline, as they move forward, there is no repentance, they make subsequent announcements. The first announcement of the second step is that there is one who is under discipline, and what the nature of the sin is, and no name, and asking for prayer. The second announcement of the second step includes the name of the sinner, so that the consistory might, or the congregation might pray for them and admonish them. The third announcement of the second step is that there has still been no repentance, and that the consistory is going to proceed toward excommunication if there is no repentance. And after those three announcements, then they move to the third step, which is the extreme remedy, excommunication. By the grace of God, from the very first part of Christian discipline, even prior to official Christian discipline, through the silent censure, at any point during the three announcements of the second step, even up through excommunication and after excommunication, there might be repentance granted graciously by God, and the sinner might be again received into the church. In such cases, the church must decide how to reconcile. And great care is taken in that decision. In fact, the church order requires that there must be complete agreement within the consistory. The question is basic. Should the sin be reconciled publicly or privately? Can we cover it, or must we make it known? There are many, many factors that are to be considered. If there is any disagreement in the consistory, they are required to seek the advice of two neighboring consistories so that the utmost wisdom can be sought in that matter. They need to consider one thing in deciding whether something is reconciled publicly or privately. What is best for the edification of the church? So they need to consider the member who had sinned. What is best for him or her? They need to consider the rest of the people in the church. They need to consider the nature of the sin and how many people know about it and whether people are grieved over it or whether people have already understood that there has been a change of life. They need to understand what will promote unity, what will promote harmony, what will glorify God in the congregation, what will lend itself to mercy. Many, many things must be considered, and the consistory makes a careful judgment. The work of discipline is so difficult, beloved congregation. And the work of overseeing souls more broadly is so extremely difficult. The consistory needs your prayers. They need your fervent prayers. Because there are so many hard questions. And the power of the flesh of sinners, and we know it ourselves, is so mighty. We are at war against the powers of darkness. And we ourselves are weak and sinful men. Pray for us. Pray for wisdom. Pray for diligence. Pray for carefulness. Pray that all that we do in the work of discipline might be in love. Pray that we might be merciful. Pray for repentance for those who are under discipline. Miraculous, Christ-worked, gifted repentance. The example in Corinth of Christian discipline is a case in which we can see both the shutting and the opening of Christian discipline. By the grace of God, both functions are observed here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the sin was public and gross. It was commonly reported, and evidently that common report had come to Paul that there is fornication among you. Such as not so fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Fornication is the sin, but the form of it was incestuous. It was fornication between a son and his father's wife, whether it was his mother or probably his stepmother, is not given to us because it doesn't change the fact that it was an incestuous relationship, and it was committed openly and reported commonly, and this was a shame to them. They failed to discipline this member. They should have immediately forbid it, condemned it, and put the man out of the church. They should have immediately put him under censure, which is Christian discipline and shutting of the kingdom, and proceeded to admonish him, and if there was no repentance, excommunicated him from the church. The apostle, from what he had learned, had already made his judgment as an apostle. It was an open and shut case. This is incest. It's fornication. It has no place in the church. It doesn't even have a place among the unbelieving Gentiles. But the Corinthians were puffed up, we're told in verse 2, and did not mourn. Rather, in verse 6, we're told that they gloried. They gloried, and it seems to indicate that they were glorying in the way that they were dealing with the matter. They were glorying in their patience with the brother. They were glorying perhaps about how long-suffering they were. Or it may be that they had become so arrogant and boastful of themselves in general that they had forgotten that there was sin in the church and they were simply not doing the work of Christian discipline. Whatever the reason was, they failed. They did not put the man out. So in verses 4 and 5, he calls them effectively to excommunicate that man in the name of Christ. And the purpose is for the sinner to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Note, that's what discipline does. The man has given himself over to sin. Then the church says, we are delivering you to Satan. Satan is a deceiver. Satan tells every one of us, come the way of sin. It will be refreshing for you. It will be satisfying you. But that's a lie. The reality is that Satan is a destroyer. By the church giving the man over to his sin, Satan was going to destroy that one and make him miserable. That's the only thing that Satan can do. He can't truly bless. He only makes miserable and destroys. The second purpose is to purge out that old leaven. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Tolerance of sin will not be confined to one case. It will not be confined to a small portion of the congregation. It will spread like gangrene throughout the whole. It will spread like leaven. A little leaven placed in the dough, which causes the whole loaf to be a leavened loaf. Purge out the old that you may be new, unleavened, as ye are new, unleavened in Christ. Then he adds at the end of the chapter that he's already written to them not to keep company with fornicators, other wicked men of the world, but now he applies the same to the brethren and he calls them to judge one another. Judge one another and put away those who are given over to wickedness. Discipline is a congregational matter and the whole congregation has failed. It's not just whoever was serving as minister in the church that they have failed. It's not just the consistory or the elders in Corinth that they had failed. The whole church was failing when there is no discipline in the church. And so he rebuked them. The matter would be revisited in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, expresses how he had written to them. And he understood the grief that they may have felt and the grief that he was caused. And then he indicates, beginning at verse 6 and in verse 7, as well as verse 5, that there was one who had caused grief, and it was this well-known case. And evidently, the Corinthians had taken the necessary steps to address this failure. They had inflicted punishment, the whole congregation. They had severed their relationships with them from that spiritual point of view so that he had no company with them. And they had written Paul to tell them what they had done. We're not keeping company with him anymore. We have excommunicated him so that he might be ashamed. But then Paul speaks, and it seems to indicate by what Paul says that the Corinthians were wondering, how long do we keep him out of the church? He's repented. How long do we keep him out of the church? And Paul's response is on the contrary. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He concludes this section with couple of related notes. One is that Paul has addressed some hard matters, including this matter of the impenitent sinner who is not disciplined. And he was testing them. He was testing them to see whether they would be obedient in all things. He's testing them because in this regard, because the exercise of Christian discipline is a mark of the true church. Will you obey Christ and discipline the impenitent? And they did. Will you forgive those who are penitent? That's an obedience to Christ as well. The other warning that he gives them comes in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When God has grace, that's that immediately after Paul speaks of his forgiveness and their forgiveness and how it's important that we show love and forgive those who have turned from their sin. When God forgives, we must be ready to forgive, and we must actually forgive. A failure to forgive and confirm our love gives Satan an advantage. This is the same idea that's communicated in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. If we let the sun go down upon our wrath, our anger, righteous or otherwise, we give place to the devil. He will use it. He will slither in, and he will find where there is yet a breach and it's not been covered or bridged by forgiveness. And he will use it to foster an attitude of bitterness or an attitude of resentment or an attitude of suspicion. And he will use it to divide the church. In Corinth, there was one who was condemned openly because he had sinned openly and had been restored. And now the calling is affirm your love, confirm your love to him and forgive him. And don't inflict punishment. Don't cut off fellowship any longer. Receive him, embrace him, so that there's no room for Satan to be between us or to tempt us. Or to tempt the brother who was now restored. Tempt him to doubt whether people really forgave him, whether people really want him here. It was necessary. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know Satan's at work, and he's at work in many ways. The Corinthians weren't ignorant. We are not ignorant either of Satan's devices. Satan has been at work in the Protestant Reformed churches and in Southwest Protestant Reformed Church. And this is one of his devices, that we are not seeking one another's repentance, that we're not laboring to bring about repentance, that we are not praying fervently for repentance, and that where there is repentance, we let suspicion be the rule. I'm not so sure if there's repentance. I'm not so sure if there's really been a turning. Satan feasts where forgiveness is not readily granted and sought along with repentance. In the exercise of Christian discipline, four brief points. One, it is necessary. It is necessary because of our flesh that we have not yet been completely delivered from. And because our flesh is strong and because Satan is strong, and it is necessary because God and Christ command us to do it. It is the exercise of Christian discipline. It involves the whole church. It requires the engagement of the whole church, not just the consistory, in prayer, in admonitions, in rebukes, and positively in provoking one another unto good works. And when necessary, pursuing the obstinate with witnesses, and then telling it to the church, according to Matthew 18. It requires the whole church, and it requires faithful men. In that regard, men who love the church and love the sheep, men who know the word, men who are bold in the Lord to do what is right and what is just and glorifying to God and edifying for the congregation, even when it's painful and unpopular, we need such men to be put into the consistory room. And to that end, parents of boys and young men, and you who are young adults, give yourselves to preparation, the preparation of your heart and your mind and your skills of reading and writing and your personal relationships, so that you might serve well according to the will of God in the office of elder. And parents, see to it that you hold your teenage sons accountable so that they are learning their catechism and making the most of those opportunities in their studies to grow spiritually. Third, the exercise of Christian discipline requires fervent prayer. I have already made my plea for your prayers. Pray for the exercise of it, and pray for good fruit. And finally, the exercise of Christian discipline must not be taken for granted. It is a gift of God. It's the work of the church. But ultimately, it is the work of Christ through the church for the salvation of the souls that He has bought with His precious blood. Discipline is for preservation and ultimately for glorification. And by God's grace in Jesus Christ and according to His eternal decree, He will accomplish that purpose even among us. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us of our sins. Restore us in the blessedness of covenant fellowship with Thee, only for Jesus' sake. And grant that we might be merciful, even as Thou art merciful. Be merciful also to our office bearers, merciful to their weaknesses, and supply them richly with wisdom and strength and boldness to do the work Thou hast called them to do. And give repentance to those who are under discipline, or those who are living in sin or beginning to live in sin. Turn them now by the power of Thy word and Spirit. Amen.